Our brother said a few weeks ago that there are certain portions of scripture that even the heathen world, I'm speaking of those outside the doors, would know something of. And his example was the confrontation of David with Goliath. And indeed, everybody knows about David and Goliath to some degree. But now we come to just as much a famous part of scripture, and that is Noah's Ark. And there are many children's storybooks that speak of the Ark of Noah. Even books that have got nothing, that aren't published by Christians, are not written for Christians, but just to be a storybook. And that might be the reason, of course, to make judgment and redemption a story for children. So that might be the wickedness that's behind it. When you see secular publishers publishing books and storybooks. But of course, many, many details are left out. For example, the size of the ark and how many creatures are brought into the ark. And the whole context, the context of why the ark, completely left out. As we look at this sort of rowing boat with a shed on it and two giraffes sticking out or whatever. In those books. No, the primary context is this, of gross, unrepented sin in the world. A great apostasy from the truth of God. A great turning away from the pure worship of God that we saw clearly established at the end of chapter 4. And what does that unrepented sin, what does that great apostasy bring forth? Well, it brings forth divine wrath and righteous judgment. That is the context of the ark. Not the rowing boat with the shed and the two giraffes. It is a worldwide flood upon the earth, so high that the highest mountains are covered everywhere. So effective is this flood that no human nor beast would survive it, except those within the ark. It is not a children's story, but children, do listen. It is a foretaste of the coming judgment, then with water, soon with fire. And so it is then, when we consider what this judgment means, that all those who are outside of the ark will be destroyed because of their sin. The humans I'm speaking of. That so it is over the is so it is with the judgment of God over all unrepented sin, all sin. If you are found outside of Christ at your death, then God's wrath will rain down heavily and non-stop upon you, without respite, without any rest, without any cease. Unto everlasting death and destruction. And so as regards salvation from wrath, when we consider what the ark is and consider Noah's ark, then we can say this. Noah's ark is really Christ's ark. Noah's ark is really Christ's ark. For the ark itself is a very picture of Christ. It's a very picture of his covenant of grace. It's a very picture of his work of salvation. It's a very picture of his divine wisdom. It's a very picture of divine mercy. And it's these matters that we will, with the Lord's help this morning, see as we consider the Ark of Christ together. And as we look at these verses from 13 to 22, there are four points, four thoughts that we are to consider together this morning. First, the extent of the sentence. Secondly, the greatness of the structure. Third, the richness of the salvation. And fourth, the completeness of his submission. So what do we mean by the extent of the sentence? Well, verses 13 and 17 show us this, that all that breathes will perish. The death sentence for sin, for curse, is upon all. Man has sinned, All of creation, because of man's status under God, created in the image of God to rule creation, he has caused a curse, a sinful, dark, and corrupting curse to come upon all creation. And so the extent of the sentence is upon all that has breath. Secondly, the greatness of the structure. What does that refer to? Well, verses 14 to 16 reveal the enormity of the ark of salvation, the ark of Christ, to be built. Thirdly, the richness of the salvation means what? Verses 18 to 21 show God's plan to call and draw his elect people, and in this case, those chosen animals, into the ark, that they be saved from the wrath to come. And fourth, the completeness of submission, of his submission, points us to the last verse of this chapter. It shows us the grace that was granted to Noah to be absolutely submitted and committed to every word of God. Submitted and therefore committed to every word of God. So again, as the Lord is pleased to help us, let us examine something of the ark of Christ. And with that first thought, that first point, the extent of the sentence. When I say the sentence, I mean a judicial sentence. We see that in verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. And we can ask the question, why? Well, the verse answers, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Of them, of course, being unrepentant, sinful man. It's a man-caused flood when we consider the sentence, the righteous judgment of God. It's a man-caused flood. That's what he says in verse 13. There's a judgment against the earth that is filled with a sinful violence. Sinful violence. Violence, we've thought of this before, but let's refresh our minds when we consider. It's violence against the truth, full stop. It's violence against God's people. It's violence against all people. Especially think then of weaker fellow humans, because that's the easiest prey for every bully, is to pick on the weakest. So what we think that, and then we think of unborn babies. We certainly think of children, the disabled, the elderly, the terminally ill. What about violence of the physical lusts against all, against men, women, and children? Violence of the rulers, violence of the rich against the poor and the downtrodden. Why are they called downtrodden? Because the rich and the rulers tread them down. It's violence. And therefore, this judgment, which I've mentioned, is a foretaste of the final judgment yet to come in history. There is judgment a coming to judge and destroy every unrepentant sinner. As this is no fable, the last judgment is no fable. And being unrepentant means what? Being unrepentant as a sinner means you've never humbled yourself before God. You've never sought peace with him by repenting of sin and pleading for his forgiveness on his terms because you've offended him. So it becomes very personal then between the creature, you and I, and the Creator, who is a righteous judge. And so here we then, the context is we have a world that's filled and infected by wicked sin and wicked sinners whom God will literally wipe off the face of the earth. He will wash them away. And with them, much of the wickedness. And in so doing, God admits that he will damage the earth. The end of verse 13 says, and I will destroy them with the earth. So there will be destruction brought upon the earth. Imagine it. The earth will be flooded, but not just a slow, gentle, rising flood to submerge everything, although that is true, that there will be a submersion, but it will be a violent washing away of vegetation, of topsoil, all being washed away, the mudslides that will come. The fountains of the deep will break open. We can still see when we look at a satellite photo. We see the huge breaks and scars that are on the crust of the earth under the waters. And there are great pressures that will come upon the earth as that which was under the earth, under the crust or in the crust, comes out and weighs down heavily upon the crust as these mile-high amounts of water push down upon the earth. You know, the earth of day six perfection will be utterly altered. Up until this moment, man has been enjoying some of those benefits of this Edenic existence. Of course, Eden was closed off to man. But the rest of the earth, with its fruitfulness and the fertility and the greenness, it will now be gone. God's measure of judgment is now full in the 10th generation of mankind. So it's a man-caused flood. But secondly, and this is very important, it's a man-caused flood, but it is a God-made flood. Man has caused it, but God brings it about. Genesis 6 and verse 17 then says, "And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." The language is very clear. Look, listen, behold, it is I. No one else, I. Even I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. So it's no natural occurrence. It's no accidental catastrophe. It's not trying to understand and going back in geological history. Oh yeah, this must have happened at that time, so that's what caused it, as all the unbelieving liberal scholars would try to suggest. It's something that happened, and even worse, I'll say, well, it's a local flood as well. We'll look at that in more detail at another time, as God wills it. But God caused it. He is so clear. Behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. God's judgment is behind it. God's hand carries it out. And God promises that it will happen. Because God's own holy and righteous nature cannot allow anything else but that this wicked sin and this wicked apostasy will be dealt with. God preserve us in Canada, may I say. Even today, when you consider the wickedness, the immorality, and the violence, and the godlessness, and the utter apostasy. And there, he brings a complete and a fair judgment that will be carried out by him, fair and just upon every man, woman, boy, and girl at that time. And includes all those creatures, the land-dwelling animals, the insects, the little beasts, will be wiped off the earth by a violent catastrophe. You could say in their sin, they have all become but beasts. They've abandoned the image of God that was in them. They've become like beasts in their desires and in their behavior. What would distinguish them from a beast, from a lion? They'll happily tear up somebody, hunt them down, take their money, and then just for the fun of it, kill them. Let it teach us this. When we even consider that there are boys and girls, that there are women, there are grandmas, there are all sorts of people on the earth at that time, and yet they've all sinned against God, and they're unrepentant of that sin, and they have ignored everything that God has given them and told them, even spoken through those words that they have of his, because they know enough. Remember, even wicked Lamech knew something of what God had said to his, well, seven generations earlier, his own forefather, Cain. Knew what God had said to Cain. Knew something, therefore, of the word of God and the nature of God and the person of God. For let us understand this, then, when we consider this great judgment upon all upon the earth, except those in the ark, that God hates sin that much. That sin is a moral and spiritual stench that rises up to heaven. If you consider how big the universe is, how far does that stench rise? Right into the Lord's nostrils. And he is long-suffering. And he waits, and he waits. He sends his prophets out to preach repentance and faith. And waits that people would repent and believe. But then the measure is full. Then the time of long-suffering is over. God hates sin. God hates sin that much. God hates your sin that much. We're dealing with a holy God, and we just do not understand how holy he is. And we don't understand how unholy we are. Even the redeemed Christian, much that is within is unholy and sinful. Psalm 7 and verse 11. Declares this about God. God judgeth the righteous. So the righteous will be judged. But it's the second part of the verse I want to bring your attention to. And God is angry with the wicked every day. Are you still in your sin? Are you unrepentant, Christian? Are you unrepentant about certain sins? How do you then differ from the world? But God's purpose, then, we see, is to destroy every air-breathing creature that remains outside of that ark. So all that has breath, all that hath breath, praise the Lord, the Psalms teach us. But soon that breath will be taken away. But they do not praise God. They do not believe God. They do not, in all that they do, worship God. It is therefore very obvious that only the sea-dwelling creatures will survive the flood. Although, of course, there will be much damage because there will be earthquakes, there are mudslides, there are great upheaval of water. And so many sea creatures would die in all of that confusion. And yet there would be more than enough to survive to repopulate the seas after the great tumult of the initial part of the flood, the first month or so. The extent of the sentence of that legal sentence against mankind. Secondly, the greatness of the structure. That's where we really brought then into verses 14, 15, and 16. The greatness of the structure. We're told firstly that it's a wooden structure, that it's made of gopher wood. Now, let me just help my North American friends. This has got nothing to do with the North American rodent. Yeah, it's an old Hebrew word. Just happens to be the same word, or the same pronunciation. That word for gopher, so it is the word gopher, and then the word wood is a wood that's called gopher. It appears for the first time in the scriptures here, and for the last time in the scriptures here. So we have no other place where we can examine the context and understand exactly what it means. Now, gopher wood is not a known sort of wood. There's no known wood that we know by the name of gopher anywhere in the ancient world or any of the ancient languages, Akkadian or whatever other language there might be. Some have suggested it might be resin wood. So if you read your commentaries and probably commentaries that were written after 1800 or 1900, then they would say something, well, it's possible that this is a spelling mistake and it should be gopher wood, meaning resin wood. Well, my answer to that is I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit can write and spell, and he's right, and they're wrong. It's gopher wood. Now, the only realistic meaning that we can get from gopher is that it would appear to mean, as a Hebrew meaning, finished wood. Finished or smoothed in some way. So, therefore, we can understand that the ark is not to be made out of rough hewn wood, but it's to be well finished. Which would be of great advantage to making tight joints, of course. So we think then the surface itself won't be rough. It won't be fibrous, but it too will be smooth. So it's wooden. And we see there are walls as well that are pointed out here. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark. Because the ark is to be divided up into rooms, literally in the Hebrew nests. Why? Because that'll be the place that the animals and the humans sleep. So it's going to be partitioned. And these walls will add strength to the vessel. In an actual boat, this is not a boat, we'll get into that in a minute, but in an actual boat you have strong walls, not just flimsy little partitions. They're called bulkheads, and they can be half of the way, they can be the whole of the way and have a door cut into them, but they're very, very strong and they form part of the structure. Yeah, and they tend to unite deck to deck. Very strong in a wooden boat. Heavy, strong walls. And these walls, together with the decks, of which there are three, verse 16 reveals that to us, that there are three decks, three levels, really add to the strength of the ark, to its entire structural integrity. And then that makes sense. Again and again, we're reading something that makes absolute sense, that you would have decks, you would have more than one deck, you would have bulkheads, you'd have strengthening, that it's made of a wood, and that wood is well finished. This is part of the divine wisdom that we see on display here. And in so many of the details as we work through them. And many details we can't really spend much time in. But we do see there is divine wisdom here. Because this ark must endure heavy seas to begin with. Tumultuous seas. The floods that would lift up that ark and race it for thousands of miles in a particular direction as the flood waters are coming in with great violence, and they did. They move quickly. The tumultuous storms, we know that the fountains of the deep broke open, you know, spraying billions of gallons in a second, you know, into the air, and that comes falling down. It must be able to withstand the wrath of nature, because that wrath of nature expresses the wrath of God. Must be strong. It also, besides having being wooden and having these walls, it must also be waterproof. Again, these details show us that this is true. This is no Middle Eastern myth. It's true in every detail. We're not having something here that just seems so mythological or so magical. It's historical. History. This finished wooden structure is to have pitch, a waterproofing covered all over it, inside and out. And we do know that in certain places in the world, we certainly know in the plain of the five cities, so around Sodom and Gomorrah and the Dead Sea, that there were places where pitch came to the surface. And that pitch is a product of buried oil and stuff. But that wouldn't be this pitch, because that pitch is well after the flood. And I would suggest to you is the products of the flood. The vegetation, as it's buried, it decomposes in a certain way, produces coal, produces oil, produces gas. I don't have to tell Albertans anything about that, of course. But this pitch would very probably be pitch from wood, pine pitch, for example, a resinous wood that you can extract the pitch from. And what does this pitch do? Is they paint it on the inside and the outside? Well, it protects the wood on the outside from the water. And it ensures that the joints will be fully caulked to stop any water seeping in. And of course, on the inside, you double the insurance. It's painted on the inside just to make sure that the joints on this side are also well filled and well caulked. That's to stop any water leaking in. Because you've got to realize that for a long time, if there is a leak that springs, then you have a long wait until you find a harbor of refuge. Because the harbors of refuge are a good few miles beneath you. You want to be a floating. You do not want to be a sinking. It's also a warehouse. As I was mentioning, the ark is not a boat. There's no indication that it is. It's never called a boat. It's called an ark. And that word for ark we have here is the same word that's used for ark in the Ark of the Covenant. A chest, a box. But of course, it's a very big box. It's a warehouse of a box. It's a massive rectangular box, and you can consider it's more like a modern container ship. In fact, it follows the same principle. Modern container ships follow the same principles as this ark in the length and in the width and the ratio, making it incredibly stable. because they must be very stable modern container ships, because they have all these containers, hundreds of containers, thousands of containers, you know, balanced on top of each other. Because when they do hit bad seas, then those containers just come off. That was our concern when our stuff was coming over in a container. And so a modern container ship is this. It's more of a floating warehouse than it is an actual boat. A boat is streamlined at the front. A boat has a bow. Why? Because a boat has to move. This doesn't have to move. This has to float. It has to hold. It has to float. So there's no streamlining of a shape. There's no mention of mast and sails again, because it doesn't have to go anywhere. Just stay on top of the water. There's no keel to keep it steady. There's no keel because there's no forming. You only need a keel, yeah, to bring your weight down, because you've taken the stability away from the boat by making it swifter and able to move in that direction. Now, the ark is not meant to move quickly and smoothly through the water. It's meant to float. But look at these dimensions that we have here. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth, the width, that is, 50 cubits, and the height, 30 cubits. I hope that's very clear to everybody. So working in biblical cubits. Well, we can translate that into feet, and that might be more helpful. It's 475 feet long. It's 47 and a half feet high, so it's a tenth of its length. And it's 80 feet wide. And if you can visualize that, and if you read some places, if you go onto websites or you look in books, and they'll say, well, it's this many football fields long and this so much wide. I can't visualize that, not being very much into sports. But even then, I don't find it very easy. What I've thought we would do is we would use our own church building for comparison. And that might help, because we're sitting in it. And it might give us an understanding of how big this ark is. So if you were to take this wall away, so that the vestibule on the other side would just extend, and actually we'd have enough room to put another row of pews there. If you were to take away that wall, all the way to the other wall, ignore the annex and the bathrooms, the washrooms. So just this huge building, and it just goes straight out, all the way to the end wall. Imagine it is one, well, if you take these walls down, then we will have one big rectangle. Take that off, going all the way across, okay. It's not quite as it should be, but that's the size that we're going to begin with. Once we've removed that and we understand the width that we have, let me just point to you, and I've measured it twice now, so I hope I'm not wrong in either account. This sanctuary is 16 foot tall. 16 foot. You might think it's higher, but it is only 16 foot. And measured from down there, not from up here. 16 foot tall, that's equivalent of one story of the ark. If the ark is 47 and a half feet high, 3/16 are around 47 and a half foot. This is one story. You might think, this is the ark. No, this is the bottom of the ark. If we bang our feet, you know, we'll hear the water splashing back. I'm only joking. It's three times the height of this building, the Ark of Noah. Three times the height. So it's three times the height, and then the width. Well, no, the width is twice the width of what I've just mentioned. So just to get one cross section through the ark, we now have got rid of that wall, gone to the other wall, doubled it, put another church next to us here, and then piled another two churches on top, another four actually. So we've now got six sanctuaries, broadened sanctuaries. Yep. Two next to each other, and then another two, and then another two. Now you've got the height, and you've got the width of the ark. That's a big ark. That's a very big ark. And then for the length of the ark, you have to go from the back wall all the way up to the Presbyterian burning bush up there, to this wall here, and then increase it by seven times. Seven times. Now, for those who know the local area, I've measured it out on Google Maps, not with a tape measure that way. Everything else was with a tape measure. If you go to the leisure center, you go up the steps and you go to the front door, that's the end of the ark. So from this back wall all the way to the front door of the leisure center. That's large. That's very large. That is a big floating warehouse. A big floating warehouse. Enough room. The tallest giraffe could fit in. But I would suggest to you, in many ways, and we won't have the time to go into the details, but this ark that we have represented to us here is very much pointing to Christ. In so many ways. What we have here is a perfect, a strong structure that's able to withstand the great storms of wrath and is more than able to save. So is Christ. You know, each drop of water, and I've mentioned it already, but each drop of water represents a drop of God's wrath, but no wrath, not a drop, will enter into the ark. It will not penetrate in outside the ark. It's the ark that takes the punishment. It's the ark that takes the wrath. But those within the ark are safe, are protected. And may I just suggest that Christ is big enough to hold all his people. Christ is big enough to hold all his people. All that come to God through him will be saved. There is room enough. There's room enough for you this morning to enter into Christ as your ark. If you would but believe, listen, and obey the gospel. The extent of the sentence, the greatness of the structure, the richness, thirdly, of the salvation. The richness of the salvation. Genesis 6 and verse 18 says, and having mentioned about what he is to do and about the Lord's personal hand in bringing this great judgment, this great flood upon the earth, he then begins in verse 18 with but with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. We see firstly then his covenant. He's making a covenant with Noah. The plan of the ark and of the ark's effectiveness to save is made sure and certain, not only by God's wisdom in the plans that he's given to him, but by God covenanting towards Noah. God makes a covenant towards Noah to bring this about. Now, the Lord doesn't make this covenant for his own sake. He makes it for Noah's comfort. He makes it for our encouragement. God doesn't tie himself to covenant because he's afraid of breaking his promise, and so he better write it down and sign it, as it were, just to make sure he doesn't do it. That's not true. God delights in making covenants because he will keep them. And then he can reveal the fact to us that from all eternity or in time and space, I have made a covenant and I never break my covenants. Covenant breakers. I never break my covenants. And it is a one-sided covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. That's the way God deals. Human covenants and agreements, you know, at least two parties involved. But God's covenants are one-sided. And he makes a one-sided covenant to save Noah, to save Noah's wife, to save Noah's boys, and to save their wives. He says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. Strictly speaking, though, this covenant is not made with Noah. It's made towards Noah. God establishes a covenant, and that word establish means literally to rise up and cause to stand and to cause it to be accomplished. And what's the end goal of this covenant? Salvation. Salvation. So this covenant is, I would suggest, is not made towards Noah at this time. It is established towards Noah at this time. It's now established because it is part of the eternal covenant. But with thee will I now make my covenant? No. But with thee will I establish my covenant. So the covenant already exists, yes, and he now establishes it. He makes it to stand, he reveals it, and he's bringing it into effect. That's what that means. Now, Noah's actual building of the ark is not part of this covenant, because he doesn't begin to speak of the covenant until verse 18. But it is the entering into of the covenant. It is Noah's entering in, which is what is also part of the covenant. besides what the Lord has already revealed, is his calling. His calling. He says, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. This is a command. Thou shalt. Thou shalt come in, Noah. Thou shalt come in, Mrs. Noah. Thou shalt come in, children of Noah. Shem, Ham, Japheth, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, Mrs. Japheth. There's a command that goes out from God that these specific eight souls, not the other billions, but these specific souls will be saved. Why? Well, because God had already chosen them in the covenant. He's revealing more of the covenant. He says, I'm establishing, I'm now setting forth, the time is now right for the contents of this covenant to be established, to go forth, to be fruitful. And that includes the salvation of these named eight souls. He's revealing here the electing work of God in salvation. That God has elected to save these three. And that is part of his covenant that he is now establishing. And as we shall see when we get into chapter 7, we shall see that this is an irresistible draw. That as they are called by the word of God, they are also drawn because all eight will go into the ark. Because it's an effectual call. They're called to go in, and they do go in. And they go in because of election. Without going into the details, if you understand what I'm pointing to, let's just say this, the election, that is God's chosen the eight, the call, as we have here now, and when they do go into the ark, that is the draw, are all revealed in this covenant. And when we look at the covenant he makes with Noah, or he establishes toward Noah, we see something of the eternal and divine truths of a greater covenant, although this is part of that greater covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, which works in the same way. And what do we understand very briefly of the covenant of grace? It's this, is that in eternity, before God made anything, before there was time, matter, or space, before you and I existed, that God had determined the way of salvation, which is the gospel. That God had determined the people of salvation, that is the elect. That God had determined the effectiveness of salvation, the internal call of God. And fourthly, that God had determined the application of salvation, that is the irresistible draw of the elect sinner to Christ. And all to the glory of the man of salvation, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come and be the ark to all the people of God. His covenant, his calling, we see also his care, because in verses 19 to 21, also further aspects of the covenant of grace are revealed, because there is to be a restocking of a future earth for the sustenance of the people, and for life, and also for religion. The means of grace are being brought into the ark, as we will see with the seven pairs of clean animals. They're not mentioned here, but they are in chapter 7. So the Lord is bringing in food, because when man returns to a scarred and altered earth, only then is man given permission to eat flesh. Beforehand they weren't, but of course that would be part of the violence, that they were attacking creatures and eating them, even though God had said, all fruit-bearing plants, take and eat and enjoy. Well, this would be part of the violence of man. And so the Lord is bringing these animals to restock the earth, but also to supply sustenance for man, because it would take a time for the plants and the vegetation to grow up again that you could eat. So it would be a very high-protein diet to begin with. But also for religion's sake, that man would have something to bring to the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins. I'm pointing to sacrifice, of course, animal sacrifice. Now, we've considered how large the ark is with its three great stories. So as high as this and above is possible. That the lowest story was a bit shorter, which means ones of the others would be bigger. But that's not the point. 47.5 feet high. Three levels. There is masses of room for storage. And so the Lord then says that that the animals are to be brought in. Well, there's room enough for them. Now, it is possible that they weren't all the fully grown animals. Maybe they were not quite mature when they're brought in, and therefore they would tend to be small, and not being mature, they wouldn't be able to procreate. So you would keep the numbers down as well. And it is also very likely, it's not revealed, that the Lord would put the animals in a sort of hibernating state, so they wouldn't eat as much, they therefore wouldn't make as much mess, and they'd be easier to handle. But food was still needed. Food would still be needed for the birds and for the beasts and the humans. And so we think immediately of dried foods. You think of straw. Well, that's not really a food, that's bedding, but hay, grain, dried fruits, vegetables, but even fresh fruit. Fresh fruit can be stored well. Maybe there are even water containers, although I would suggest to you at this time of the world's existence, it's very possible that the seawater was drinking water. They could get their water from there. But again, we could look to the Lord, that the Lord would provide, as he did in the wilderness, that he provided the manna, that he provided the quails, that he provided water from a rock to feed his people, that in some special way the Lord also looked after, so that there was no food that perished or rotted, that everything that was brought in stayed fresh until it was consumed. So the Lord thinks of everything. The details of the Lord, you know, the structure and how it's to be treated, how it's to be made, the size of it, how everything to be done, even the fact that there is to be windows at the top we didn't look at in verse 15, or that there would be a door in the side. And of course that door would very likely be just on the top deck. That seems logical, it's not revealed, logical, that's above the waterline. And so they'd need some earthen sort of ramp to get up there, or a wooden one. But the Lord has prepared everything. He's thought of everything. Well, better still, he's decreed everything. He's already thought of everything. And that's also true, that the Lord has prepared for your entrance into Christ before that you lived and existed. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, before we were yet born, Christ died for us. All prepared. And as with the ark, there is safety, there is nourishment, there is goodness to be found in him. We see, therefore, as we look at this, the way of grace and the means of grace, both in the ark, but also the ark of Christ to you this morning. So the extent of the sentence, the greatness, the richness of the salvation, and fourthly, the completeness of his submission. Very briefly then, we consider the last verse of this section, of this chapter even. Verse 22 says, "Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he." What I can initially say is almost enough. What grace unto grace was given to this man Noah. What grace unto grace. Not just to be saved, but to be fruitful. Not just to be a pew warmer, marking time, but to listen and obey every word of God as it was revealed unto him. And see how it's emphasized here in this 22nd verse. Thus did Noah. So what does that mean then? Well, it means everything that's been described from verses 13 to 21, Noah actually did. I mean, we'll see him working away in chapter 7. But Noah did it. Thus did Noah. Not some of it. He didn't pick and mix it. He didn't choose those things that he was more comfortable with. He did it all. According to all that God commanded him, so did he. All of it. Every command. Every part of every command. So did he. What an example he is then. As we consider this man, Noah, walked with God. We're seeing something of Noah's walk with God here. He did it. All that God commanded him, so did he. An example to us all. Do you obey? Do you seek to obey God on every letter? It's so easy to pick and mix. And we can have smaller commandments, we can have bigger commandments. I mean, the Lord would say, you know, that we are to attend the Lord's day, we are not to avoid coming to the house of God. Not to forsake the gathering together of ourselves. But you have a reason not to come to the house of God. Well, therefore, you're picking and mixing and changing when the Lord says, come to my house, and then you say no. That's picking and mixing. That's not evidence of a deep walk with God, as Noah had in verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Maybe you see something in someone else and you think, ah, that's not right. I'll point that out. And yet God says, forbear one with another. Be tender-hearted with one another. Again, that's picking and mixing. I will rebuke, but I will not be long-suffering. No, you must rebuke and be long-suffering. Do you therefore submit your life to all that God commands you? Because what do we see then is that such obedience leads to fruit bearing. Without a Noah, where would we be? You see how God was therefore able to work in and through Noah for these many, many years of toil, building. Maybe up to 100 years it took to build the ark itself before the Lord brought the flood upon the earth. And not just building the ark, but preaching the gospel. Why? Because he submitted absolutely to the lordship of Christ and his word. And although it's not revealed in Genesis, we do understand that Noah at the same time receives a call to the ministry. He receives a call to preach the gospel. It's revealed later on in Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. So there is a condemning witness that goes out by him being obedient to God. A condemning witness. Just by him building the ark, you know, you can imagine the people are seeing this, wondering what's going on. Why are you building that thing, Noah? And his answer might be, God is good and holy and you're not. You're unholy and you're bad, you're wicked. Judgments are coming, repent and believe. He was a preacher that commanded men to repent and believe. Where do we get that from? Well, it's part and parcel of the gospel. If you do not repeat repentance, you are not preaching the gospel. Whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But specifically, we know that he did call men to repent in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So not only was he a builder of the ark, he was a witness, and a witness, therefore a witness of the coming judgment. But he was also a preacher of righteousness. And in that way, a witness of the only way to flee the coming judgment. There is only one way, and that's to enter into the ark of Christ. Did you know? Have you got that yet? And this ark is merely an image. It's not merely an image, it's a real ark. Big one. But there's room for you to enter into the ark, even this morning. Flee from the coming judgment and flee into the very person of Christ. Because although these truths point to something that really happened thousands of years ago, the truths are very much relevant today. For God sees you as you are. For what he said when he looked at Genesis 6 and verse 5, and it says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me tell you this, nothing has changed in man unless God brings about that change. And it is on the basis of that truth that every desire, every thought, every act of the will is only evil continually, every single day, that is literally in the Hebrew. And therefore, on the basis of that truth, God's wrath is upon all unrepentant sinners there. His wrath is today upon all repentant sinners in this meeting house. His wrath is upon all those that refuse to repent and refuse to flee to the ark of Christ. How do you enter into the ark of Christ? Because now we're talking of spiritual truths. We're not talking about this massive wooden vessel of these many thousands of years ago. How do you enter in today? Well, you do exactly what Noah would preach to you, exactly what every Bible-believing and God-fearing preacher would say to you. You are to turn away from the sin that causes God wrath to come upon you, and you are to turn to the only way of salvation, the only ark. There was only one ark on the world, in the world. There's only one ark. Only one ark of salvation. Only one ark that was big enough to take you and all your sins inside. The sins would be cleared before you come in. You repent and you call upon Christ for the forgiveness of your every sin and every imagination of the thoughts of your heart. That's repentance. And so by faith you too will be eternally safe and sound. You will be brought in. You will be brought in to union, to communion, to the safety of Christ's own arms, Christ's own hands wrapping around you. And that you'll be carried away. You'll be brought into the ark. So when the day of judgment comes and has passed and the ark is opened and a new heaven and a new earth to dwell with Christ and to dwell with all of Christ's people and all the blessings of God. And there'll never be a flood again because even the seas have gone away. There'll be no fire from the sun to consume because Christ is our fire and our glory and our light. All possible judgment will one day be removed. Everything that the Lord would use for judgment will be gone. Once with water, soon with fire, and then forevermore peace with Christ. For those who are to be found in Christ. And may God have elected you. May God call you and draw you into the ark of Christ, even today. So heed the word of God and obey his every word, including three words, repent and believe. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee for what we've considered of thy wisdom, of thy mercy, as is revealed, Lord, as it says here, that thou hast established thy covenant, that we're seeing in time and matter and space, we're seeing in the age of Noah that this gospel, this ark of Christ being declared and to be built for the salvation of all those that will humble themselves to enter into the ark of Christ. Lord, we know that only those eight whom thou didst elect and did call and draw entered into the ark, and none else did. No one else. The millions, even billions on the earth at that time, they disobeyed. Lord, forgive us our sins, forgive our disobedience, both thine own children, but also those who are outside of Christ, and cause them, Lord, to call upon thy name, that they may enter in, even this morning, into the ark of Christ and be safe and sound in him. That their souls be safe in Christ, and that Christ will one day raise up their bodies unto glory and everlasting bliss. Glorify thy name, O Lord, by saving souls, by reviving thy people. We pray in the name of him who is to be worshipped and glorified forever and ever, before whom every knee shall bow and confess that he is Jehovah. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. Amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.